Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and mercy towards each and every one of us. Thankful that you have made it possible for us to assemble this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that there is no way that our human minds can comprehend or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request this evening that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to focus on the truth as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. One of the things that you probably notice is sometimes our lessons run in one after the other, or some emphasis. We may study something on Sunday and turn around on Wednesday and encounter it. Today is one of those days. As I was reviewing what we are going to study this evening, I noticed that one of the points here had to do with what we dealt with on Sunday. So I checked back on my note to find out when I studied each, and actually what we studied on Sunday was studied on April 6th of 2007, and what we're about to study tonight, March 6th, 2007. But nevertheless, God the Holy Spirit keeps bringing these things together so that we have emphasis or things repeated or emphasized, so that it will sink in, hopefully. So we'll continue with our study that we've been dealing with, that concerns this section of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, that we have been considering, which is concerned with the apostles' appeals to Timothy to come to him, to keep him company as he brings Mark with him, and apostles' personal items. In effect, the section is concerned with the theme of Timothy's coming to see the apostle for the last time before his departure from this life. That was imminent, that was certain, that he was going to depart. Now this theme is described with three personal appeals to Timothy. The first appeal, you recall, is for Timothy to come quickly. Now the apostle could have simply commanded his lieutenant, or Timothy, to come to him quickly without further explanation. But the apostle was not about to do such a thing, so he provided him primary reason for this first appeal, which, of course, is because the apostle was virtually alone. Now, of all members of his inner circle, only Luke, the physician, was with him as he wrote this epistle. Others have gone to several places that he presumably sent them, with the exception of Demas, that deserted the apostle because of his love for pleasure of this world. After his explanation, the apostle made a second appeal to Timothy that is concerned with bringing Mark. Again, the apostle provided his reason for that appeal. Mark was of help to the apostle in the past, and so he expects him to be of help to him at these final days of the apostle on this planet, which of course last week we emphasized the necessity of giving an individual a second chance once we understand, or once we see, there has been a change of some sort in that person. We give the individual a second chance no matter what our experience with them in the past has been. Now of course here, to ensure that Timothy did not have any difficulty in coming to the apostle, he informed him that he was sending, or at least he may have sent a replacement for him in these pastoral duties that he had to carry out in Ephesus. The replacement was, of course, Tychicus. So with these two appeals, the apostle cleared the way for his third and a final appeal to Timothy, which is slightly different from the first two appeals, as we will note later. Now we will get to this final appeal, but before we do, let me remind us though that the apostle had followed a pattern in the two first appeals that we have considered. The pattern, of course, is very simple. He made an appeal and justified his appeal. Now, this pattern is one that we all should copy, though, when we make appeals to people or to someone. It is not just sufficient to make a request or appeal to someone. It is important to justify the reason for that appeal or request. Now, this pattern of an appeal, followed by some form of justification, is important, especially in prayer. When our Lord, at least for us as believers, when we pray to God, it will be important to justify our petition or our request. Our Lord demonstrated this principle in his priestly prayer, only though that in some of his requests to the Father, he provided justification before even making the request. Take for example his request for glorification in John chapter 17. John 17. John 17 verse 5. This is our Lord's prayer, his priestly prayer, and it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That's a request. Now, although there was further justification for this request, but Jesus actually provided the justification for this request as in connection with his obedience to the Father's plan. Look at verse 4 of the same chapter, where he actually first provided the justification. He says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, Jesus' reason for his request is that he had done what the Father instructed him to do, why he sent him to this planet. Of course, at this point though, or the point of the prayer, there was still one final last assignment left, which was of course the most important, was going to the cross. But that was so certain that Jesus viewed every aspect of his assignment as already completed. He knew that there was no turning back, that will take place, that everything is set, that according to the plan, he will die. And that's why, if you recall in our beginning Luke, in our study in Luke, when we started entering chapter 9, after some point, he said that Jesus, knowing that his work has been completed, more or less, was setting towards Jerusalem, because there he must die. So he knows that everything is set, so he can report to the Father and say, "I have completed," knowing that certainly in few days from the day he made his prayer, he will offer himself on our behalf in ways that we can never understand. Now, take another example of this kind of justification. The Apostle Paul commands believers to pray for those in authority, and he also provided justification for that prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy. Here is a prayer or the command issued to believers. He said, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. Notice what it says, for kings and all those in authority. It didn't say those you like or don't like. It says for all kings and those in authority. There's a reason for it. I mean, they may be the worst kind of leaders, as we think about, you know, people have their various opinions as what they think about leaders. But nevertheless, regardless of what a believer thinks of any leader, once he or she is a leader, you must pray for that person. Now, the reason is said that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. In other words, so that they will make our life uncomfortable. Because those who rule us can make our lives uncomfortable if the enemy gets hold of them and they pass laws, for example, that make it difficult to worship. And of course, when they do that, we still will have to worship, but it just makes our life uncomfortable. In other words, some of us may spend time in jail. But that will, you know, that's a human law which must be disobeyed when it comes to the divine law. In other words, spiritual law demands that when any lower authority gives an order that conflicts with God's authority, we must obey God's authority. Now, the point though is that when we petition God, we should endeavor to provide justification for our prayer. Now, if we cannot do so, there is the possibility that our prayer may not be in accordance with God's will. Now, sometimes, if we cannot find a justification, we should check if we are pleading for God to do something for us in order to honor Himself. That's a justification. Now, if so, that will be then our justification. This is the type of justification that David provided in Psalms. Or the psalm is provided in Psalms 143. Psalms 143, verses 1 and 11. Psalm 143, verse 1. It reads, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Now, later on, that's when the psalmist justified that request. Look at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. So the justification is the name, the glory, the honor of God. So if that's the reason you pray, that is a valid justification. Now, in any event, though, the third appeal of the apostle is different from the first two appeals in that he did not follow the same pattern of making an appeal and justifying it. That's something different. He simply made an appeal without his justification. But you remember I've just said you should endeavor to justify your appeal or request. So is that a conflict? No. There's a reason for it. And that reason is in the text itself. Now, this is probably because once the first two appeals are adhered to, then the third appeal should follow. That's why there was no longer any need to justify. Now the apostle's third appeal is for Timothy to bring his personal items, as we now read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Now this verse reveals the apostle's confidence that Timothy will respond to the first two appeals that he made to him. His confidence, of course, is found in that clause when he said, "When you come." In other words, he was certain he will come. So when you come. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: "While you are coming." Now, this is because the apostle used what's called a present participle in the Greek. So in any event, the apostle expressed confidence that Timothy will come to him in response to his appeals to him. Now you have to see that somebody who is living far away from you and travel wasn't easy, and you say, "Come to me," and he was so certain he was coming. You have to know that this confidence is based on some reasons, part of which we're going to emphasize on the relationship between both of them. Now there are of course really two reasons for the apostle's confidence. He had confidence that the Lord will bring Timothy safely to him. He knew that. He had a confidence. Yes, we don't know what the Lord has assured him or not. We don't know exactly. But he had a confidence that he's not going to leave or depart from this planet until Timothy comes. He was certain of that. So that's why he will give this kind of instruction. He also had confidence that Timothy will obey his instruction to him. Because, you know, it's possible for Timothy to get this letter and say, "Well, you know, yeah, I had the apostle, but it's dangerous to come to you. I will not come." But here the apostle had his confidence that, yes, Timothy is going to come. Now, this second reason for the apostle's confidence reveals then the type of relationship that existed between him and Timothy. It is the type of relationship that is based on truth. The apostle is Timothy's spiritual father, so there was no way that he would not honor the apostle's request, especially under the condition that the apostle was about to depart from this life. The point really that we seek to emphasize is that the spiritual bond should create trust among believers. Look at the type of relationship that the apostle had with Timothy that is based on their spiritual life, then you will recognize that if you are in right relationship with another, there should be trust between both of you. If you have the right kind of relationship. Now, it's really interesting when you look at this to note that there is no way one can read about this relationship between these two believers and suspect that they were from different countries and different backgrounds. And no way you can tell that by reading, and when you read this relationship that exists between them, the kind of command that the apostle gives with confidence that this young man is going to come to him. You will not know and they come from different parts of the world. No, because the reason is that they are true brothers in Christ. It's real to them. That's all they think about, their relationship in Christ. Nothing else matters except their relationship with their Lord that results then in complete trust of one another. And that's something that we have been emphasizing. Trust among believers is something that comes when we are in the right relationship with our Heavenly Father. When we're in the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have trust with your fellow believer. And it must exist. You see, some of these things are things that help us to actually check ourselves, examine ourselves, to really know whether we hear the truth and apply them or not. And it's something like this. This kind of relationship that exists between these two individuals that probably didn't grow up together, nothing in common, so to say, except that they are in Christ. So, believers are in spiritual relationship with each other because they belong to the same body of Christ. But how is it though that for most part now, we do not have this kind of relationship that is between the apostle and Timothy that caused him to be confident that Timothy will do exactly what he told him? Why is it lacking today among believers? I tell you the reason. We are often not in the true spiritual relationship with the head of the body. See, if we become in tune with him, then everyone in that body will be in tune with. Now, I mean that quite often, we are not in the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, we are not in the right spiritual relationship with each other because we have misgiving one way or the other. For whatever reason, we can justify it all we want. I am saying to you, that's wrong. There's no justification for there to be no true relationship between believers, the type that creates true trust. Now, if we're in the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, here is my reason for saying all that. Because if we're in the right relationship with him, then we'll be obedient to Christ by doing what he commands us. That's how we are in the right relationship with the Lord, when we do what he commands. Now, you recall that he commanded us to love one another. That's his command. According to John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This is the thing that if we obey, we'll be in right relationship with him and definitely with each other. Reads, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You know, you see, this is what you call a strong command. It's not a suggestion from the Lord, so that if a believer claims to be in right relationship with the Lord, then this must be true. He said, you must. It didn't say you may or you could. He just said must. That's a very strong command. You must love one another. Now, when we do, here's what follows. He said, by this love that we have for each other, all men we know. Now notice where it says all men. That means believers and unbelievers will know. that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it's not something that is hidden. It's not something that people will not know. So this passage, in my opinion, is one that is not being obeyed by modern Christians. We are really not obeying this. Now, part of the reason Christendom is not following this is people don't really recognize the importance of relationship with the head of the church, and so they cannot follow his instruction, and they give it all kinds of justification. The one reason I say that we really, for most part, now when I make this statement, I don't mean it's what I call an absolute generalization, because there may be a handful here and there of believers that fall into exceptions. But generally, this, all I'm saying is, modern Christians are not following these instructions. Because if they do, then unbelievers around us will talk about us like the pagans in the early time of the early church were able to recognize and talk about those Christians as a unique group of people. I mean, they accuse them of loving each other, or as one of them talks about, one of the writers, he said, they, all they do is love each other, gather together in the evening, eat and drink the blood, and pray to this God they call Jesus. That's what they say. Now, and I'm wondering, with all these claims that we have of so many Christians, how come unbelievers are not seeing these things? The only answer I can find out is we're not doing what we're supposed to do. If we love one another, that's what it says here, all men will know that we are his disciples. And so very few people will follow this, and if they do, then the outsiders will recognize that indeed we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, how can we love one another, though? Now, you know, we've explained this love many, many times, and say it's not really a matter of talk. It's what you think, all right, but you don't stop there. It's the action that goes with it. So that's why we define it as a love being a thought action phenomenon. What you think, what you do, combine it. So the thing is it not by our actions towards each other that people will know that we love one another? So if there is love between believers, as it should be, then each will do things that will be of benefit to the other, even at some cost or inconvenience to you. The one that shows the law. So this is precisely what Timothy will do here in this command. He will be showing his love by doing something that will inconvenience him, as I'm going to assure us we continue. He will have to travel under difficult conditions to come to the apostle. But he will have to, as far as Timothy was concerned, he'll have it no other way because of the love that exists between them. Hence, we recognize that when there is the right spiritual relationship first with the Lord, then there will be the appropriate relationship with our fellow believers as demonstrated in our actions. That's the key. Demonstrated in our actions. Furthermore, we will have confidence that when we make requests from our fellow believers of the type that is within their ability, that they will grant them to us. Now, the apostle was certain that Timothy would grant his appeals. So he said in the first clause of 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, secondly, because he knows the love, the bond between them. He saw that there's nowhere on this planet he will tell Timothy to come and he will not come. My fellow believers, that's what I call a challenging confidence. And a challenge to all of us. Whether we can have that kind of confidence with another believer. So this brings us then to the third appeal of Timothy, of the apostle to Timothy, that requires some inconveniences, no doubt, on the part of Timothy. As I, we'll show later on. The apostle's third appeal required Timothy to carry two different kinds of personal items for the apostle. Two different kinds of personal items. The first item is what we may call today a coat. For the apostle said, next in 2 Timothy 4:13, it says, bring the cloak that I left with Caiaphas at Troas. Now the word cloak is translated from a Greek word which refers to any type of an outer garment, such as a coat or a robe. Now some scholars insist that the Greek word here should be considered as a leather cover for papyrus rolls, but such meaning is really not applicable here. In fact, it is more likely that the Greek word used, which appears only here in the Greek New Testament, or harpas legomenon, refers to a heavy outer garment consisting of a woolen cloth with a hole in the middle for the hair to pass through. Now, they didn't, sew clothes the way we do today. Most of us, they just get rectangular cloth, cut in the middle, put it, attach some things here and there to help you, and that's the kind of thing that we may be seeing here. Now, this type of coat, though, was useful in cold or rainy weather. So, it could serve to keep a person warm and dry under the damp situation that existed in the dungeon where the apostle was in prison. So it is very likely that Timothy will come to the apostle in a winter time, so that it was the apostle's winter coat that was probably in view. The apostle was already accustomed, of course, to suffering of all various kinds, including being cold, as he indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, where the apostle includes being called as part of the suffering he's got used to because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reads, I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. See, he said he's known what is to go without sleep. I'm going to show you shortly where at least one of those is true of him. See, I've known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now, he wasn't going around as a stripper. Being naked here simply means a very thin clothes or something to that effect. So, the apostle has seen extremes in terms of suffering because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his function as an apostle. But since, of course, he had a coat that will help alleviate his suffering of cold, it will make sense to request for it to be brought to him. So that's one reason he asked for it to be brought. Now the coat or cloak in question was left with a believer named here Carpus in a place called Troas. Now we do not have any further information about Carpus in the Bible. Timothy of course knew who he was. However, we can deduce though that the apostle has stayed in his house in order to leave his personal items with them, with him in his house. Now it is not clear though why the apostle left his coat and other personal belongings to with Carpus. There are two possibilities that explain that. Either he left Troas in a hurry because he was arrested and could not return to Carpus's house to collect his items, or possibly that when he left Troas the weather was warm, so he saw no need to travel with his coat. However, considering the other personal items, book, parchments, the apostle left with Carpus, it is more likely that he left in a hurry due to his arrest. In other words, he was probably preaching and the Roman soldiers, officials arrested him and hauled him off from there. That is more likely to be the reason he left his personal items with Carpus at Troas. Now Troas was the chief city in the northwest of Asia Minor on the coast of Mysia in the Roman province of Asia. In effect, it was a seaport in Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, which today is west coast of Turkey. Now the apostle made at least two trips to that place, to that city. Now during his second missionary journey, the apostle came to it, and it was there that he received a vision directing him to go and preach the gospel in Europe, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, reads this way. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not let them to. Now I find that very interesting. Notice what he said, the Spirit of Jesus, that's Holy Spirit of course, would not allow them to enter a particular place. This is one of those things that sometimes I think that we modern Christians, in our zeal sometimes, go ahead of the Holy Spirit. This is why personally I don't believe that a missionary or anyone should lie, pretend, in order to get to another place to give the gospel. It's uncalled for. There's no reason to do that. If you follow what is right, what is proper, and you're not allowed in, consider it. That's what the Holy Spirit wants. Because here he said the Holy Spirit didn't allow them. We don't know how he prevented them, or he could have just told Paul, no, I don't want you to go to that place. Because that wasn't the place he wanted them, the Holy Spirit wanted these individuals to preach. So that's verse 8 says, so they passed by Mysia. No, they didn't enter. And went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. That is where God has prepared the soul of those of the elect that must respond to the gospel. That's why they shouldn't go to Mysia. And so this is something that, you know, I realize, you know, we get so carried away in our eagerness to bring the gospel to others, which we should. But we must remember, it's not our business. The gospel is the Lord's business. He decides, determines how it should be conducted. All we have to do is be willing to do what he says. And if it's in his way that a group of people should not hear it, for whatever reason, then we should not lie our way, as I hear so many people try to do, in order to go to countries that they say is not open to the preaching of the gospel. If it's not open, there's a reason for it. God can open anything, can close anything. Therefore, that should be our attitude. Now, when the apostle completed his assignment of preaching the gospel in Europe, he returned to Troas as a part of his third missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem. It was at this city that the apostle joined some members of his team that went ahead of him, and it was in this city that he raised Eutychus from the dead, as we read in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 6, reads, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas. Of course, by using the word we know that Luke was with him, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the city the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now that's something interesting. He wasn't looking at clock. He kept talking because he had something to talk about. The Holy Spirit has given him something that he needs to teach this group of people. And as usual, he continued. And I think it's tremendous fact that the Holy Spirit had empowered a man, and he just kept talking and talking and explaining things and just for many, many hours, actually throughout the night. So we're going to see. Well, they said, verse 8 said, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Now you can tell immediately, it's not a big crowd per se. It was just a handful of believers that needed truth. Well, verse 9 said, sitting in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. In other words, yeah, it's something you see, and I see it sometimes too, even though I don't talk on and on for hours, more than 2 hours anyway, or a few minutes after that, some people start falling asleep. And here was this man, Eutychus. He was about to fall asleep. And he said, Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, so you see that, you know, in every case, we still, you know, human beings are human beings. There are always exceptions to things. The rest of them were they were just gripped with what the apostle was teaching. But there was this one man. And for whatever reason, I can say, whether it's health reason or whatever, but for whatever reason, he just couldn't keep his eyes open. And he was sleeping while the great apostle was giving the great message from God. Well, anyway, so what happened? So when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. In other words, he fell from the third story building and hit the ground and was dead. Well, verse 10 says, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate after talking until daylight. In other words, this is one of those days he said, I have known what it means to go without sleep. And I, you know, bearing a few things here and there, some of us had experienced something similar to that. I've gone without sleep for about 3 days because we were on the road, walking from one place to another during what I consider a spiritual awakening, without sleep for about 3 days. But yet the Lord sustained those of us who were involved in that activity. Now, so here, after talking until daylight, he said, he left, which meant he spend the whole night teaching, with, you know, this interval of them breaking bread or having the last supper and so on. Then he said the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So you see, it is possible that Paul himself went to Troas at that time, although we do not know the time when this took place. We mentioned this third visit because the apostle indicated he went to that city at some unidentified time to look for Titus. That's why we think he must have gone there at the third time, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. It reads, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went out to Macedonia. So that seems, because of the one we were reading, he came from Macedonia. Now he's going the other way. So it could be that the apostle was here at the third time. Now we do not know though the time that the apostle left the personal items mentioned here in Troas. It could have been during his third missionary journey, since many years have transpired between the third missionary journey and the time of writing of this epistle. It may just be that the apostle had visited Troas several times after his first release from the Roman imprisonment, but was rearrested while visiting Troas. Of course, there is nothing to be gained, really, if we know with certainty whether when the apostle and what reason he left his personal items at Troas. It will add nothing to our understanding of spiritual truth. Now, Troas, being in the northwest of the Roman province of Asia, was not of Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus was at least 150 miles south of Troas, implying that Timothy had to travel north in order to grant the apostle's request of bringing his personal items. Now, of course, 150 miles may not sound as much to us today, but in those days, That was a great distance to travel, because that would take several days to go through that 150 miles. Now it is true that Troas was between Ephesus and Rome, but to go through it to Rome was not the shortest route, although, you know, some travelers still took that route. However, maybe sometimes to avoid pirates and so on. However, Timothy would probably have sailed to Rome from Ephesus, but because of the apostles' request, he had to travel not to collect the apostles' personal items before continuing to Rome. Now, such a trip, not of course, was out of Timothy's way, and so constituted a great inconvenience to him. But he did not have problem doing so. Here is the point. When you love people, you don't have problem doing anything for them. That's just fact. When you love a person, this is one of the reasons, like I say, most time, if you love a person, you never see their fault. They never do anything wrong. That's why, you know, parents defend their children, even when it is very clear that they have done something wrong. So in effect, though, Timothy here suffers some inconvenience to grant the apostles' request. So again, you see, love demands sacrifice on the part of the person who demonstrates it. Remember that the cross is really love in action. So when we love others, we must be willing to sacrifice something in order to demonstrate our love to them, as it is evident from what the apostle John stated in 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. First John chapter 3 verse 16 reads, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He said, you know, what is love? Well, if you want to see it in action, this is how you see it. He said, Jesus laid down his life for us. So that's why I don't believe anyone can truly understand love until they understand the love of Christ for him. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, we do not necessarily have to lay down our lives in the manner that Jesus Christ did, but we are obligated to sacrifice something in order to show our love. Because as we say, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, sacrifice something in order to show your love for a fellow believer. Therefore, it was out of Timothy's love for the apostle that he would have traveled such a distance amidst danger in order to collect the apostle's personal items. So the point we seek to emphasize, though, is that we should demonstrate our love in action even when that will result in some inconvenience to us. Now, we have been considering the first personal item of the apostle that Timothy should bring, namely his coat. But there is a second personal item that Timothy should also bring to the apostle. They are his books, as implied in the last phrase of verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we're studying. Because the last phrase reads this way, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, the word scrolls is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word Bible. Now, the Greek word could refer to a brief written message or a long written composition, hence a book or a scroll. There's no way for us to determine in what sense the apostle Paul used it here. He could have referred to something he was writing, but had not yet finished. Or he could refer to parts of the Old Testament scriptures, although it would have been doubtful that the apostle would have left that such a book behind, unless it was hurried away, as we speculate. But wherever these scrolls or books were, they must have been valuable to the apostle, otherwise he would not put Timothy through all that trouble to bring them to him. So they must have been of great value to him. Now Timothy was not only to bring the books, but the apostle instructed him to be especially careful to bring his parchments. Now the word parchment is translated from a Greek word, from where we get the word membrane, which is a sheet of a specially prepared animal skin on which one could write with pen and ink. Now some scholars suggest that this was a special class of scrolls made of sheepskins, in contrast to those made of other materials. Now it is his view that is reflected in the translation of today's English version, because they say especially those made of parchment. Now others take the view that the parchment and the books or scrolls refer to the same thing. Those who hold this view indicate that the phrase especially the parchment should be rendered especially the parchments. But none of our English versions so far have accepted this translation. Again, we do not know whether the apostle asked for some blank sheets of paper, parchments, not the way we know of paper today, or some documents that he had already written. Now, it's possible, though, that both may be the case, blank sheets where he wants to write some more things, and those that he has already written. Now, we have, of course, considered the apostle's third appeal, that is with his personal items. Now this appeal again is part of the scripture. So why do we need to know of this personal appeal? Why is that important that the Holy Spirit wants it in the scripture? It is to remind us that the apostle was human, that had human needs. But perhaps more importantly, this appeal was included to say to us that we should be sensitive to the needs of those who propagate the gospel, especially when they face difficulties. But that's not all. It is given to cause us to realize that we should never use the excuse of inconvenience to avoid helping others. I mean, we should not allow personal comfort to keep us from showing love to our fellow believers. That's the reason this personal appeal was given to us. So it's a challenge to all of us to find the excuses for not showing true love to our fellow believers. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will be exactly the body of Christ that you have so chosen. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.